I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Revelation this morning and to these two chapters which we're reading. There are many reasons for turning to such chapters as these at a time like this when we are inevitably finding ourselves acutely aware of the situation that the world faces, focusing upon the events in the Middle East. The relevance of the Bible at such a time is, of course, primarily to give to us a different perspective on the world from the merely human one. It's so easy for us in our human frailty and in all the limitations of our human wisdom to fail to grasp what is God's perspective upon the situation in which we find ourselves in these days. And Scripture, and especially perhaps the book of Revelation, gives to us a new view of life and its meaning, a new view of history and its development, a new view of man especially, all from the vantage point of the throne of God. This is the real purpose of the book of Revelation. Its purpose is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future. Its purpose rather, as its title suggests, is to open our eyes and reveal to us a true view of the world, of current affairs, as well as past history and future prospects, not from the point of view of man, but from the point of view of God. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are key chapters in the book for this reason. Chapter 4 at the beginning describes a door that is opened into heaven. And we are allowed to have a glimpse with John the Apostle, not so much beyond history to find out the future, as behind history to find its key. In fact, there are three keys in these two chapters of Revelation. And we shall understand, I think, the message of these chapters if we concentrate particularly on these three keys which are linked together as the keys to a proper understanding of the world and our times. There is, first of all, a throne. And you would notice that the first part of chapter 4 is taken up with a description of this throne. There is, secondly, at the beginning of chapter 5, a scroll or script, or in some translations, a book. And there is, thirdly, in the second half of chapter 5, the figure of a lamb, who occupies the attention of not only those who are in heaven, but of the whole created order from verse 6 of chapter 5 onwards. And it's in these three areas that these chapters focus as we are first taken in to this doorway into heaven from which we are to view the world. The throne, the scroll, and the Lamb. Let me try to understand with you the message of these chapters of Revelation and their relevance through these three keys. First of all, the throne. For at the center of things in heaven, John tells us, there is a throne which is a place of indescribable glory. It seems almost impossible even with apocalyptic language to describe the blinding wonder of the vision of this throne of God which is at the center of heaven. And what makes it blinding in its glory is, of course, the occupant. Because the essential message of this throne is that it is occupied, not vacant. Now, the people who lived in John's day, who were living in times of incredible pressure and of amazing cruelty, whose prospects were extremely poor, the grave danger was of imagining that somehow or other, such was the chaos of the world, that God had vacated his throne, that he had abdicated his exercise of power and authority, and that in heaven there was no one controlling events. Now you will notice the vision that John is given at verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now the vagueness, of course, is not because he is unaware of who the occupant of the throne is, but because of the blinding glory of this one who occupies the throne, he cannot even see him. And we can scarcely tell who he is, but if you read through these verses of Revelation, you will discover that help comes in identifying the occupant of the throne from Ezekiel, from Exodus, and from Isaiah, because John's revelation is filled with Old Testament reference. He tells us, first of all, that this greatness and glory are like the flashing light of precious stones, verse 3. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. The glory of a rainbow surrounded this throne that looked like an emerald. Now, that picture comes from Ezekiel chapter 1, where God is being described as the occupant of the throne of his glory. Then he tells us that it was like lightning flashing from the throne and thunder pealing in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. And that certainly to any Jewish reader would immediately have sent his mind speeding towards Sinai, to where Moses went and met with God on the mountain, and the majestic glory of God in his moral being as he gave the law shone out in lightning-like flashes. His holiness caused the whole earth to thunder and tremble. And here again he is revealing himself in the same form. Then he tells us that living creatures worshipped around the throne. And again, immediately anybody who knew their Old Testament would have gone right to Isaiah chapter 6 and recognized there the vision of God with his glory filling the temple. Now we are told that that throne is exalted above all others. In verse 10, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him forever and ever. And then plainly in verse 11, the identity of the one who sits on the throne is made clear. He is our Lord and God, who is the creator of all things, through whom everything has their being. Now, this is the great message of the book of Revelation. It is the vantage point from which everything else needs to be seen. And what John is saying to troubled believers in his day, and to everybody who would understand the turmoils of the world in their day, is never move your eyes away from the throne of God. Though the mountains be removed and cast into the middle of the sea, Though the earth dissolve, the one steadfast reality in the universe is that there is a throne in heaven and God is occupying it this morning. And power and authority belong to Him. We have been awed as we have watched our television screens at the power that belongs to man in the modern technological world of warfare. Doubtless we have trembled at the very idea that some of that power, and this, let me say to you, is only a fraction of what is available to us in our time. We have trembled as we have thought of it being loosed upon the world. But my dear friends, that power at its ultimate is only a fraction of the power of God. And what John is urging upon us to see is that if the living God were simply to raise His little finger, He has the power to deal with any situation in the world, however complex. However appalling. And ultimately, the nations of the world which have rebelled against Him will be answerable not to the United Nations, but to the living God Himself, who is on the throne. And what the Bible tells us and what the book of Revelation makes clear is that in these meantime days, it is the mercy and patience of God beyond all understanding that causes Him to withhold His hand in judgment. And the picture that the book of Revelation gives us is the picture of a God who is restraining judgment for the sake of mercy. That's the first thing, then. The vision of the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. The second key is the scroll or script. And you will notice we are introduced to that in chapter 5 at the beginning. Because John says, I saw then in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writings on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, if you are familiar with the prophecy of Ezekiel, you will find that this scroll appears in Ezekiel and is identified there for us as God's plan in history, His purposes specifically for His own people. And that's one of the great themes also of the book of Revelation, that the sovereign Lord of creation is working out His purposes in the world as year succeeds to year, even able to take the wrath of men and make it ultimately praise Him. We are told one or two things about this scroll. Do you notice in verse 1 we are told that it's complete in every detail. That is, it is written on both sides and sealed because it is finished. Now, most scrolls were written only on one side. And that's the point of saying that it was written on both sides. The significance of this is that John is telling us there are no gaps in God's perfect purposes. There are no empty spaces in His wise providences. They embrace every particular of life. The scroll is written fully on both sides. That's the point. The second thing that we're told about it is that it's sealed, and sealed with seven seals, and that no man can open it. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls?" But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Now, the idea behind that is, of course, that the nature of God's purposes and the development of history under his sovereign control is a mystery. It is hidden from mortal eyes. We use the same expression, of course, when we talk about something that we are not familiar with, and we say, it's a closed book to me. You know the expression. You may speak about a subject that you know nothing whatsoever about, and you say, that's a closed book so far as I'm concerned. Now, this is precisely the image. The book or the scroll of God's purposes in history is a closed book. And you will notice the apostle finds an infinite sadness in the mystery of life. He finds an infinite sorrow in the fact that the purposes of God are inscrutable. Verse 4, I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Now, in some of these impenetrable areas of life, is it not part of the minor note in our own experience that we discover this? We find the sheer anguish and sorrow of the mystery of so much of the pain, so much of the awesome reality of sin in the world in which we live. And we see nobody who can unravel it to us. There are, of course, some quack philosophers, Christian and otherwise, who may give you some immediate superficial clue to what is happening and some superficial explanation of things, but there is no such explanation. So often we are left with this mystery. And those in John's world, which was in convulsion and upheaval, whose society was confused and violent and sick, they knew the reality of that. But at this point, there is the unveiling of the one who can dispel this gloom and despair. Notice chapter 5, verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, who was close to God, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Weep not, he says. There is a place where tears can be dried and fears can be stilled. And that place is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed, and he is able to open the seals and unravel the secrets of God and the issues of life and the destiny of his people. Now, the point that he is making is very simple, really. It is that Jesus Christ alone is the key to life and the key to history and the key to human experience. And while we will never discover, because the opening of these seals took a prolonged period of time, what he is saying is not, come to Jesus Christ and all mystery will be ended. What he is saying is, it is alone in Jesus Christ that you will be able to make sense out of life and meaning out of history. And that leads us to the third and final key to a true perspective on the world. And that is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God who is slain. Notice in verse 5, Do not weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then, looking, I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. Now this is the extraordinary thing, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is revealed in the form of a lamb who looked as though he had been slain. And that, of course, is a baffling picture to worldly wisdom. Let me focus upon this a little with you for a moment. What God is saying, you see, is this, that the key to history and the key to life and the key to life's problems lies in this figure of a slain lamb. He appears to be, on first glance, a figure of inestimable power. We know what the lion stands for. Indeed, the British lion is the symbol of power and strength and authority. But when he sees him truly, he is a lamb. Not just a lamb, but a lamb who is slain. He is a symbol not of conquest, but of defeat. And yet, if you look at verse 9, when the heavenly host begin to sing the new song, its substance is that the Lamb of God is the key to history, precisely because he was slain. They sang a new song as they fell down before the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and cried, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." So the center of power and glory in heaven, and from the vantage point of heaven, is in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now that's the relevance of the Bible to days like these. What they are saying is that by his death, he has conquered death and every evil power. And it is only a matter of time until every knee in heaven and earth and under the earth will bow before him willingly or unwillingly and will give him praise and honor. You'll find that in verse 13. Now let me draw to a conclusion by saying this to you. Next Sunday morning at the Lord's table, I want us to concentrate upon this figure of the Lamb whose death we are gathering to remember. But let me say these two things to you. The reasons why the slain Lamb is at the center of heaven and at the center of history is first, that he has dealt with the ultimate problem that faces the world in every generation since the fall of man. What is that problem? That problem is the sin of the human heart and the rebellion of man against God. That's the problem, my dear friends. The problem is not military balance or political conference or anything else at which we have failed in the modern world as we have done throughout the whole of history. The problem of man in our generation is the same as the problem in every generation, and that is the problem of human sin. And the answer to it is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That's the relevance of the Christian gospel in the modern world. When people say to me, Christians like you are running away from the realities of the world in which we live, my dear friends, the answer is, it is we alone who have any relevant word for the modern world. Because all that power that's being unleashed in the Middle East and all the power that is behind it that, please God, will not be unleashed, can do so much, but there is one thing it cannot do. It cannot control human behavior. And only Jesus Christ can deal with that by His death. And the second thing is that in His death He is doing something which draws our attention to the key to history. And that is, He is purchasing and calling out a people. Look at verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So at the center of God's purposes in history is not the Western world or Great Britain or anything else. At the center of God's purposes in history is the Church of Jesus Christ. Not the Church of Scotland, but the Church of Jesus Christ, the company of those who are redeemed by His blood. That's what's at the center of history. And beyond that, at the center of heaven is Jesus. At the center of history is Jesus. And the big question is Jesus at the center of your life this morning? Because He is the clue to its meaning. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would grant us something of the vision of Your servant John, and enable us by Your grace in these dark and evil days to lift up our heads and turn our eyes to the throne. We ask it for Your name's sake. Amen.